the seventh commandment, Exodus 20. I'll read the prologue to the Ten Commandments, and then we'll read from the seventh commandment itself. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in verse 14, this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This week, as I was studying in preparation for this message, I was reading a work by Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a 17th century English Puritan, and he wrote a commentary on the Shorter Catechism and within that a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And he has a chapter on the seventh commandment, and I was reading through that and was struck by one of the quotes, one of the things that he said. He said, adultery is the reigning sin of our time. Adultery is the reigning sin of our time. All of a sudden, I was wondering, what would Thomas Watson think if he lived among us? If he lived in 21st century America? If he flipped through the TV or surfed the internet or just watched people in the mall or had some even heart-to-heart conversations with Christians and non-Christians alike? What would he have to say? Well, I think there's no doubt he'd be quite shocked at how bold and brazen the sin of adultery is even in our generation. But I think, knowing the kind of wise pastor and teacher that he was, I think he would come to the conclusion that though it's much more open, perhaps in our day, than it was in the 16th century, that at the core, there's the exact same issues at work. In fact, I was very much struck as in reading his words, his book, 300 years old now, I was surprised at absolutely how relevant it was. Just change a word or two, and you could preach that sermon today. And it would find a worthy place in our hearts. Essentially, nothing really changes. I mean, culture changes, circumstances change, but the bottom line is the heart stays the same. And so the struggle of with this commandment really doesn't change much. The outward changes, yes, but at the core, we have the exact same struggle that Watson was witnessing in his own day. And so we're going to think about this commandment, think about what it means, and then how to keep it. What does it mean? Well, in the narrow sense, we notice that the commandment uses the word adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And that has a fairly narrow meaning, both in the scriptures and in our common usage. Narrowly speaking, of course, it means to sexual relations between a married person and someone who's not their spouse. Adultery, in that sense, a narrow term. But we quickly get the idea that the seventh commandment is meant to be broader than that. Because you study the scriptures, even where this word adultery and where this sin of adultery is discussed in the scriptures, and it's almost always set side by side with a quite variety of other sexual sins. And you sort of get the idea this is meant to be taken broadly. One example is from Leviticus chapter 20. It's one of those chapters in the Old Testament law where it gives a variety of different sins, and in that civil case, the civil punishment that was supposed to go with it. The section starts off speaking about, narrowly, adultery. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But then it goes on to a whole wide range, wide application of immorality. Things like incest, homosexuality, bestiality, familiar things to you. But you see, it starts off with adultery, but it quickly moves on. You see this in the New Testament too. As Paul, for example, is listing various sins in 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 6. He mentions adultery, but then also uses the broader term for sexual immorality, which is the New Testament term porneia, which is where we get pornography from, which is a very broad term. So you quickly get the idea that this is meant to be taken not just in that very narrow technical adultery, but in a much more broader sense of immorality of in various forms. in various forms of action. But then you see it also gets even deeper than just action. Ephesians 5, Paul makes the application not just to what we do with our bodies, but also what we say with our mouths. When he says in chapter 5, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." So it's not just what we do with our bodies, but also what we say with our words. And of course, Jesus takes it even deeper and gets down to the thoughts and the motives of the heart. These familiar words, "You have heard it said," this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right? So you get the idea. Improper action, crude words, and also even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus is saying the look and the heart's longing is essentially adultery of the heart. Now, he, of course, classifies that here in speaking from about a male and looking at a female. But I think we can flip it around. Oftentimes it is guys who tend to be more visually oriented, and this probably tends to be a more visual thing, but we could flip it around and say not just a visual longing, but even an emotional longing. So to be, and this perhaps is more of a female temptation, for someone to look and say, "Wow, I wish I had that husband." That's essentially adultery of the heart. And so you get the idea of this commandment, not just the actions of the body, but the words of the mouth, the thoughts of the heart. Again, when we start to see what the commandment really means, we get the idea that again, the commandment is this mirror, and that it reveals more than we care to admit about ourselves. Because when you get down past the initial outward, all of a sudden you start to see this is us. We're the ones who struggle here. We're the ones who break this. Who of us could say that in our actions we're pure? In our thoughts, always pure. Words, always pure. And so this conviction helps us, I think, by way of application initially, helps us, I think, identify with a society that we know struggles with this a lot. But if we begin to take the meaning of the commandment seriously, not just the outward, but all the way down to the heart, I think it helps us relate to a culture that struggles. Because typically the posture that the church takes, the posture that Christians take, is towards the world is we're the ones, especially when it comes to issues of sexuality. Christians are the ones who take the posture towards the world of wagging the finger. That's our posture towards the world. I can't believe you would do that. Don't do that. I can't believe you would do that. That tends to be the church's posture towards the world. We hear something on the news, or we see something on the internet, or hear of some story, and that tends to be our posture, a wagging of the finger. Well, if we take Jesus' understanding seriously, we use the commandment as a mirror, we start to see that we're the ones who struggle with this. All of a sudden now our posture changes. It's not the wag the finger, but all of a sudden now, as those ourselves who struggle, as those ourselves who are guilty, we're able to, instead of wagging the finger, put our arm around the people around us and say, "You know what? I'm just like you. I might struggle a little bit differently, but essentially I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly what this is like. Let's take a look at what God's word says. Let's try to follow him together." So I think that helps us as we think about interacting with our culture. It also convicts us that we need help here as much as anyone. And indeed, even on the outward, statistics show that the church doesn't do really any better with this than the world does. You've probably seen some of those studies when it comes to marital fidelity, when it comes to use of pornography. Statistics show the church is just as bad as the world. We need to hear this. So what's this all about? It's broad, body, speech, thought. But what's the one, if you start to get down to the core of it, what's the core of this teaching on the seventh commandment? Well, the core of it, in all its features, is that a violation of the seventh commandment is a violation of the holiness of marriage. A violation of the seventh commandment is a violation of the holiness of marriage. Or if you want to put it positively, God's rules for sexuality is not suppression or repression or cruelty. God's rules, his plan for sexuality, is to protect and highlight the glories of marriage. You go all the way back to Genesis, and there's that glorious picture. Again, in a world where there is no sin. And there's Adam, and something's not right. All the other animals, they have their corresponding partner, but something's not right for Adam. There's no one that's just like him, yet a little bit different, corresponding to him. And then God makes Eve, and there Adam sees, this is it. This is the one corresponding to me. And the application is, this is marriage, right? Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, right? This unique relationship, this exclusive relationship. And it's this glorious exclusivity that God's rules about sexuality is meant to protect. The law here, both in thought, word, and deed, is meant to be a wall, is meant to be a fortress to protect this glorious thing that God has created. To highlight its uniqueness, its exclusivity, the jealousy that should guard that relationship. Knowing that any kind of sexual activity, whether it's in body or in thought or word, any kind of sexual activity outside of that marriage context hurts that union, taints it, blemishes it, tears it apart. And so God says it's wrong outside of that context to protect and highlight the glory of it. But why would God do that? Why would God make such a big deal about marriage? After all, you know, the animals don't marry, you know, which is an argument that's often used. You know, we're one of the only species that doesn't have this lifelong kind of partnership that kind of swaps partner. Why do we have to? What's the big deal about marriage? Is it because marriage is good for us? Well, yeah, it is. Is it because marriage is good for society? Well, yeah, it is. But is that all? Is that all it is? No, and I think there's something much, much deeper here. In fact, the scriptures tell us there's something much, much deeper here. It's that marriage is a little picture, is a faint reflection of something bigger, of God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with his people is set up in scripture as a marriage. Or marriage, really the other way around. Marriage is a little picture of God's relationship with his people. Exclusive, a jealous love, an exclusive love. There's God setting his love on his people, and his people supposed to respond and having no other gods. This exclusive, unique, and walled off union. And marriage is supposed to reflect that. Reflect, well, in the Old Testament, it was God and Israel, God's people at that time. And that's the picture that the scriptures paint. This is a marriage. Often it comes up in the negative sense. Israel is rebuked because they've committed adultery. That's the most common use of this term in the prophets especially. Israel has committed adultery. How did they do that? Because they ran after idols. They worshipped idols. Here is to be this unique, special union. They have no other gods. This exclusive, jealous relationship. And they went after others. And so God says in places like Ezekiel 23, for they have committed adultery. And blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery. Here was to be this exclusive marriage, and they went after other gods. They committed adultery. And the idea was marriage, sexuality in Israel, was to be a picture to one another and to the world of here's what God's relationship with his people is and was supposed to be. And of course, in the New Testament, this idea is picked up as Ephesians 5 comes along and it's talking about instruction to husbands and wives. And Paul makes the powerful point, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, marriage is this little picture, this faint reflection of Christ's relationship with his bride. This holy, exclusive, unique relationship, walled off, a jealous love. That's what it is. And so you get part of what's the design of this commandment. But you also, hopefully, in that see the hope in this commandment. How can we keep this? How can we do this as those who fail in action, in thought, in word? How do we do this? What's the hope that we have? Well, the hope that we have is that there's something bigger going on. And so here you get focusing in on Christ. And you see him as the perfect spouse, the faithful spouse. We're the faithless ones, both to the Lord and in the midst of either in a marriage or as singles and saving ourselves for marriage. We're the ones who too often are faithless. But here's Christ. He's the faithful spouse. He's done it. He's perfect in his love. Jealous and unique and faultless. You get his perfect commitment to love his bride and to save his bride. And now, because of that, we as Christians have hope for keeping this commandment. Because now, through faith, we're in Christ, which means we're connected to him, which means we have his righteousness. We partake of his Spirit. That means that our own sexual sin, our own violations of this commandment, there's forgiveness. We can be washed clean because we're in Christ. It means that as we think about obeying from here on, it means we obey not by our own strength, but we obey in Christ. We obey as those who have his Spirit, the Spirit of the faithful spouse. It's on us. So there's strength. We obey motivated by this hope. I get to picture Christ as I guard my mind and my heart and my body. And even you look at how Paul exhorts husbands and wives. How does he tell them to carry out their faithfulness? It's not just do it because it's the right thing to do, but to do it because of Christ. So he says, husbands, you know, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right? You do it, not only he's not only the model, but you're now carrying this out in Christ, connected to him, strengthened by his Spirit. That's why you're faithful, or you should be. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, right? In the Lord Jesus, connected to him, strengthened by him. Christ's perfect faithfulness pushes us, strengthens us to be faithful ourselves, whether it's within marriage, not to be faithful to our spouse, whether it's as a single, to be walling that marriage union off. And so sexual activity, we keep ourselves pure, again, because of what Christ does. We want to be faithful. Because we want the world to see in us the glories of Christ and his love for his church. That's something that should be asking us. The world looks at me. What do they see about Christ? Do they see the glories and the exclusivity of his love? Do they see Christ, the perfect spouse, in how I act with my spouse? Or as a single, as I keep myself pure? And it's here that we begin to put the practical instruction in the right place. It's because of Christ. Then we get practical following. Because it's not just, okay, we're going to try harder, but it's now I have the Spirit. Now I have forgiveness of the past. Now I have the motivation to honor the Lord. Now I can get specific. And the specific is part of what we always need to do as we think about the law. I won't go through Thomas Watson's list. In typical style, he lists 16 points of application. I'll just mention a couple. I think I have four, and several of them I took right from him. So again, motivated by Christ, strengthened by his faithfulness and his Spirit, well, what should we do in keeping the sixth commandment? A couple words of encouragement. Watson writes that we should first look to our eyes. Look to our eyes. He says this, much sin comes in by the eye. So be careful what you look at. Now, remember Eve, looking at the fruit, all of a sudden it looks good. And before you know it, she's tasting it. So be careful what we put in front of our eyes, especially in an age of the multiplication of media. And we need to be careful what movies we watch, what TV we watch. Better to turn it off than something that's going to lead us astray. Especially as we think about the Internet. You know, I was trying to think of an image that the best picture I could think in terms of the image of the Internet is we need to think of it like a chainsaw. Internet's like a chainsaw. It's extremely useful, but it's also extremely dangerous. And so we need to think of it in that light, that if I'm not really, really careful with this tool, I'm going to hurt myself badly. I'm going to hurt others badly. And so we need to think of it, treat it with that care, and do whatever it takes to be careful with it. Look to your eyes. Secondly, look to your heart. Look to your heart. Careful what goes through your mind. Careful what you think about. Careful about toying with the possibilities. Careful if you find yourself thinking, "Oh, I wonder what that would be like," or "I've never thought about that before." That gets me. Careful what you think about. Thoughts turn into actions, and so be careful about pondering the what ifs or I might be able to's, but instead think of the Lord, think of His grace, think about His Word. Be in prayer in your heart. Look to your eyes. Look to your heart. Watson also recommends we take heed of excess. Take heed of excess. In other words, is your life, the rest of your life, besides the sexual aspect of your life, is the rest of your life all about self-gratification? It's all about you. And so in terms of what you eat, in terms of what you drink, in terms of what kind of entertainment or what you do in your job, it's all about me. It's all about feeding me and entertaining me and gratifying me. Well, if you do that in the rest of your life, you're going to have a really hard time entering into the sexual realm of your life and being pure there. Thinking about loving and serving and walling things off in a biblical way. And so take heed of excess and remember Christ's call to lay down your life in service, being more blessed to give than to receive in other areas of your life. And all of a sudden, in the sexual area, you'll find it's a lot easier to be faithful as well. Finally, we need to take care in relationships. So look to your eyes, look to your heart, take heed of excess, take care in relationships. When you think about adultery in its proper form, you know, no one wakes up one morning and just says, "You know what? Today's a good day for an affair." That's not how it happens. But it happens much more slowly, much more starting off, much more innocently. It happens as a relationship. There's someone at work. There's someone in the neighborhood. There's even someone in church. And you're friendly because you're a friendly person. And you get talking with this person, and you find out all of a sudden, the more you talk to this person really understands me. This person really understands my troubles. They seem really interested in me. And maybe things at home are kind of chaotic and kind of difficult, but this person, they really, really understand me. And so there's in that relationship, a desire to spend more time and more conversation in whatever form. And you start to see how that road can quickly lead towards an affair. Starts off with just a very casual relationship. That's why we need to take care in relationships, even within the body of Christ, even among Christians. You know, people of the opposite sex, there can be this, the world has this idea, well, we can just be friends. Well, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. So even as a married person, even as a pastor, I need to think about my own relationships. Well, I have relationships with women, but I try as much as I can. The relationship with women is with my wife there. And in that context, and we relate in that context, as opposed to somehow creating something that's exclusive and off. That's the road to danger. That's the road to sin. So we need to take care in our relationships, take heed of excess. Look to your heart. Look to your eyes. Why? Why? Because we don't want to sin? Yes. Because we're careful about the commandment, absolutely. We remember this deeper aspect, this deeper level. We see the glory of what goes beyond our own relationships, which is God's relationship with us. That exclusive nature, that holy nature, and we want to reflect that. We want the world to see it. We want the rest of the body of Christ to see it. And so we think about our actions, our words, our thoughts. And we want to shine that forth. And when we struggle, we remember that Christ is the perfect spouse and we go to Him for strength. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us grace in an area where the world struggles, in an area where the church struggles. That You would give us that wisdom. You would give us that heart of purity, knowing the jealous love You have for us. Lord, we need it. And You are the one who gives that strength, we pray. Give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close tonight with hymn 4.